Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to bring those up and we can discuss them, feel free to do that. You can call me about that, or if you have a different view from the host and want to discuss those differences, that's also a welcome option on the program. Let me give you a phone number. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. Early in the week, I received an email from Richard with a question. And Richard, if you're listening, I'm sorry it took this long to get around to it, but he says, Steve, I've been listening to The Narrow Path for a few days now. I appreciate your knowledge of Scripture, blah, blah, blah. And he says, for a few days I've been struggling with intense, albeit isolated, moments of doubt. I know Jesus is real and he is Lord, but I will suddenly be overcome with doubt. Is Jesus real? Is my sense of his presence and my need for him just my imagination? That sort of thing. Most of the time it lasts only a few minutes or maybe an hour. Although these periods have been short, they've been extremely intense. I'm familiar with the number of rational arguments about the existence of God, the truth of the Bible, etc., but none of these seem to help during these intense moments of doubting. Do you have any thoughts on this that might be helpful? Thanks, says Richard. Well, Richard, first of all, there's a number of aspects of this. One of them is, of course, faith is holding on to what you know to be true at times when it may seem as if it isn't true. But of course, what you know to be true, you must have some basis for believing. And it sounds like you do. You say you know the rational arguments for God. Essentially, you do need to know that if you're going to be a believer, that Christianity is true, the evidence is all in favor of it. And there's no evidence against Christianity. And therefore, it's a very rational thing to believe. However, even when you have very rational reasons to believe, doubt sometimes occurs. Now, doubts, of course, can be useful if they make you challenge something you believe that isn't rational. And frankly, some Christians have some Christian-associated beliefs that aren't that rational, and when they have doubts, they should probably examine them. But you can't re-examine your whole worldview several times a day. You definitely have to know that the worldview you've bought into is one that has more evidence in its favor and more rational basis for its credibility than alternative worldviews have. Now, it sounds like you've done some thinking and maybe some researching, and you've decided that, in fact, Christianity is rational. Christianity is most likely true based on the evidence. Good. Now, the evidence might include your own experience, of course. Lots of people say, well, I've never studied the evidence, but I know what I feel. I know what's in my heart. But that kind of evidence alone isn't very useful. I say alone, because lots of people have that kind of evidence for their religious beliefs. Even atheists believe very strongly in their heart sometimes that there's no God. The Mormons, of course, have their burning bosom that means a lot to them in establishing the truthfulness of their claims. And certainly Christians and Hindus and Buddhists and Jews and others have internal emotional responses to their beliefs at times that confirm to them their beliefs are true. However, all those beliefs are not necessarily true. They can't be. All those different views contradict each other. So what you feel about something, of course, can't be the whole basis for your belief in it. You must have a rational basis for your beliefs. But it also helps if you've had some kind of inward experience of those things that you can rationally prove to be true. And therefore, your experience with God as a Christian becomes a part of the evidence that convinces you. Now, once you've been convinced, then come the doubts at times. This is a warfare. The devil brings doubts to your mind, and you can see this even in the history of Israel. When the Israelites had gone through the Red Sea, they'd seen the waters part. They'd seen Moses lift his rod over the sea, and they parted. They passed through. He lifted his rod over the sea. The sea closed in on their enemies. exactly as God had predicted and said he would. Obviously, they were greatly rejoicing. They believed God. But 3 days later, they were low on water. They came to the waters of Marah, which were not drinkable, and they thought they were going to die, and they started having doubts about God. 3 days after they'd seen a stupendous miracle. Now, you see, doubts can come up even when you have overwhelming proofs that God is real, that God is with you, that God is on your side. They'd had those overwhelming proofs when they crossed the Red Sea, but now they wonder again 3 days later. So for a Christian to have doubts once in a while, even when he or she has, you know, researched things to the point where they know very well the evidence is in favor of their beliefs, yet doubts sometimes occur. Doubts in those cases are irrational and therefore need to be overcome. Now, I was raised a Christian, and when I was 12 and 13 and 14, like most kids, I began to wonder, you know, is my belief in God sensible? Is it true? I was raised believing certain things, but is that why I believe them? If I had been raised a Mormon, I would believe Mormonism, probably. Or if I'd been raised a Hindu, maybe I'd believe Hinduism. So the fact that I was raised Christian might explain why I'm a Christian. And I thought about that when I was young. And whenever I thought about that, I thought about two things in particular. There are more things than this I could have thought of, but these are the two that I remember always thinking about. One is creation. I actually had studied evolution at a fairly young age, and I have done so ever since, now that I'm at a very old age. But I was probably more aware than most kids my age of the evidences concerning evolution and creation. And I knew then, as I know now, that the evidence is entirely against evolution and favorable toward creation. So I thought, okay, that's one thing I can't get around. The evidence is overwhelming that there is a God. And then as far as Christianity is concerned, there was the issue of the empty tomb. It's indisputable historically that Jesus lived and died and that he was buried. It's also indisputable that 3 days after he was buried, those who had known him said they saw him alive again, and no one was ever able to find his body. The tomb was empty. Well, how could that tomb be empty? There's some possibilities, I suppose, before you begin to think them through. One is that Jesus rose from the dead and walked out, which is what I believe is the best answer. The other answer would have to be somebody carried the body out and kept it a secret. Now, who would do that? Who could do that? And why would they do that? Neither the Romans or the Jews would have any reason to remove the body, and if they did, they'd have no reason to keep it a secret, because if they could simply present the body, they could disqualify the Christian preaching instantly. The fact that the enemies of Christianity never presented the body proved that they didn't have it. They didn't know where it was. That would seem to leave only the Christians to be the grave robbers. And yet everything about the circumstances militate against the suggestion that they stole the body. What would they get out of such a hoax? All they got was martyrdom, and they made no money on it. Why would they waste their lives on what they knew wasn't true? And how would they be able to steal the body from a guarded tomb? You know, frankly, every explanation of the empty tomb other than the Christian one just never made any sense to me. And so I thought, okay, rationally, the fact of creation and the fact of the empty tomb, they corner me into a belief that Christianity is true, even at the times when I might feel doubts and wonder about it. And remember that doubting is a warfare. Well, I should say faith is a warfare. Doubting is an attack against you. Paul said that in our warfare, we have armor, and he said we need to take the shield of faith, that we should quench every fiery dart of the wicked one. Now, the kinds of fiery darts that faith quenches are doubts. When there are doubts, they are fiery darts from the enemy. And we quench those by the shield of faith. When a doubt comes, we swing the shield to catch it, to face it, to confront it, to overwhelm it. And there are times, of course, when we might feel that we're just being gullible. Because when a doubt comes, we respond simply saying, I choose to believe God. Sorry, doubt, I'm going to believe what I believe. And a lot of people who don't think Christianity is true will think that's a very gullible thing to do. But I only recommend doing that if you have very solid and rational reasons for believing in Christianity otherwise. There are times when what you know to be true will be things that you'll have doubts about. And that's true whether it's Christianity or something else. I'm fairly sure that atheists who are fairly convinced of their atheism have their secret doubts from time to time about whether there might be a God or not. I think doubting what you have said, what you have adopted, doubting your philosophy, is a fairly normal human mental activity. And therefore, Christians to have doubts about what they know to be true is not that strange either. But of course, doubts are something you have to overcome. And you have to do so by rejecting them. It's simply a warfare. You say sometimes those doubts persist for an hour. Well, an hour is a short time to conduct a spiritual warfare compared to some other kinds of warfare we have to do in the spiritual realm. We are having our faith tested. Some people give up their faith very quickly just because they have a moment's doubt and they fail the test. So, Richard, I would just suggest that you recognize that you need to have rational, evidential basis for your beliefs. And once you have those, then you need to just fight off the irrational doubts that come from time to time. Once again, Christians aren't the only ones who have doubts. People who aren't Christians often doubt what they've believed, whatever it may be. But they may not communicate it to you. They usually either reject their belief because of their doubts, or they just ignore their doubts and continue with their belief. The real question is the belief system they're holding on to. Is it something that's supported evidentially as being true? If your belief system is Christianity, the answer is yes, definitely. All right, let's talk to Ron from Sacramento, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. It is a blessing that I'm talking to you because I was just going through the Yellow Pages looking for a church to call to ask this question. And bam, here you come on the radio. God bless you and your home. Now,
thank you.
My question is dealing with Hebrews chapter 12, verse 27.
Okay.
And what I'm looking at, look at this.
Want me to read it?
Well, I'm looking at the word, I wrote it down. Okay, you may have to. I'm having spiritual warfare. I've been fighting the scripture, and I've been looking at it all morning.
Okay, well, if you're talking about Hebrews 12:27, it reads like this.
Yes.
Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain.
Right, and what I'm looking at is this, and this word. Yeah, is he speaking about Jesus, the Word of God?
No. He's talking about a scripture that he's just quoted from Habakkuk, and he just quoted it in the verses before that, and where it says in verse 26, "Yet once more I shake not only the earth but also heaven." Now that statement, he then refers back to and says, "Now this word," which says, once more I'm going to shake these things. He's quoting from Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6. So when he says, now this word, and then he quotes it, he's referring to the words of Haggai. He's not referring to Jesus as the word in that particular case.
That's why it's always so important to talk to someone to make sure that I'm doing this correctly. Now, my other question is, if I'm talking to a group of people about this, isn't this about Jesus compared to Moses, and we are to look at Jesus and not forget the Old Testament, but recognize that the way of Christ is better?
Well, that is the message of Hebrews in general. It's basically written to Christians who are of Jewish background and who are now suffering persecution because of their Christian commitments, and therefore they are tempted to draw back away from their Christian faith back to their Jewish backgrounds and give up on Christ. So that's the audience that this is written to. And of course, the book is written primarily to encourage them not to give up their Christian faith. And it does so not as much in these verses as in some of the earlier chapters. It spends several chapters talking about how Jesus is so superior to all the things associated with the Old Covenant, whether it's the angels or Moses or Joshua or the priesthood or the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. Jesus is superior to them all. So that's what Hebrews is doing.
And for him to refer to Haggai, why, again, is he referring to Haggai?
Well, now different people will have certainly different interpretations than mine on this. Many people seem to believe that Haggai is talking about the end of the world and that things that are going to be shaken, heaven and earth is going to be shaken. They see this as a literal shaking of the cosmos, perhaps at the second coming of Christ or something associated with the end times. This, I think, is a mistake that they make because they don't recognize the prophetic language or idioms that are used frequently in the Old Testament. Earthquakes, floods, mountains being removed, the stars falling, the heavens being shaken, all these kinds of images are often used in the Old Testament prophets to speak of earth-shaking developments. Often the fall of some kind of an empire or something is used with language of cosmic, you know, disturbances. Now, I think, and many will disagree with me about this, but I think that Haggai is talking about the fall of the Old Covenant and the destruction of the temple system in Jerusalem. The shaking of heaven and earth is a poetic imagery, I believe, very common in the Old Testament, that simply speaks of the shaking down of the man-made temple, so that which is permanent, which is the church, which is God's kingdom, can remain. And in favor of that interpretation, he says immediately afterwards in verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. Now, he's just said, everything that can be shaken down will be shaken down, so that which cannot be shaken will remain. And now he says, and we are receiving currently, right now, we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So it's the kingdom that will remain, even after the old man-made structures of the temple and so forth are shaken and destroyed. So I believe he's predicting the destruction of Jerusalem and the continuing validity of the new covenant, the kingdom of God, which Jesus established. And I think that that's how he's applying the prophecy of Haggai.
Right. That is so fantastic. You've been so helpful. Now, my neighbor and I have been talking about Jonah. I think Jonah died because he said he was delivered from corruption. But my neighbor is saying, no, that's not what's happening. But I think the commentary on that is Jesus saying he was 3 days and three nights in the ground, and he's saying that Jonah did die. So even though we're going to go through the commentary and look up everything on corruption and try to get an interpretation, what is your view on that? Was Jonah dead in the well?
Well, lots of people think Jonah died, and they think that if he did not die, that then that does not make a perfect parallel between Jonah and Jesus, since Jesus died. They also point to the fact that in Jonah chapter 2, when Jonah is praying, that he mentions that he had gone down to Sheol, which technically is where the dead go. So some people say the evidence is that Jonah died. My own thoughts on this are that even if Jonah didn't die, he could still be the kind of parallel to Jesus that Jesus was intending to make. He's simply saying that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He's not saying that Jonah was dead. He's just saying that the length of time would be the same. So he doesn't really, it's not necessary for Jonah to have been dead for that statement to make sense. Now, when Jonah himself said in his poetry, in his prayer, that he went down to Sheol, I'm not sure that we should take that any more literally than when the psalmists say the same thing. Sometimes the psalmists talk about God delivering them from Sheol, and what they're really referring to is the fact that they almost died and would have gone to Sheol, but God delivered them from Sheol by not letting them die, by letting them survive. Jonah, who's writing a poetic prayer there also, could mean that, and he does not necessarily have to have the implication that he died. On the other hand, it is possible that he died and rose again. There are people in the Old Testament who died and rose again. Elijah raised someone from the dead, and so did Elisha. And so, you know, it's not impossible that God raised Jonah from the dead. I would say that remains an ambiguous matter, and I'm not really sure we could be certain from what Jonah or Jesus said that he necessarily died, though we couldn't rule that out. It's not impossible that he may have died and come back to life again. I appreciate your call, Ron. Let's talk to Nolan from Medford, Oregon. Nolan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I had a question from the Old Testament, the Law of the Atonement.
Okay.
Leviticus 16.
Mm-hmm. The Day of Atonement.
About the two goats. One was for the Lord by lot. It was chosen by lot. And then one was for what they say is scapegoat.
Yeah, or Azazel.
Azazel. And I'm wondering, what is Azazel? Because this, sometimes it says it was sent away to Azazel. Some people say that was a being, you know, like a fallen angel from the book of Enoch, or it was some place in the desert. I'm wondering what your thoughts are.
Well, I'm going to go with the traditional English translation and say it's sent out as a scapegoat. But you're right. The word scapegoat in the Hebrew is Azazel, and some scholars have speculated that Azazel might be considered to be a demonic spirit of the wilderness, and that when it says that goat is sent out for Azazel, then it's sent out as it were to placate a mythical demon. And on this view, of course, we would have to believe that the Jews were not receiving this information from God, but they were just following their own mythological ideas about demons, demon gods in the woods and things like that. And I think some scholars don't have any problem making that assumption. Lots of liberal scholars especially are not willing to suggest that Moses got his laws all exactly from God. And therefore, they would say that Moses is reflecting almost a superstition, that there was this god of the woods, and they had to placate him in order to keep troubles away, and they'd send him a goat. Now, I don't think that that can be established. I think that's just one of the theories that certain theologians have come up with. I don't think it's a superior theory. Now, I will say this. Even if there was the idea that they sent a goat out to give it over to Azazel, and if in fact Azazel did refer to, let's say, the devil, and I'm not convinced that this is the case, but if it were true, it still could be a good symbol of Jesus being delivered over to Satan to be crucified, you know. So, however, the goat that went to Azazel never came back, at least it wasn't supposed to, and so I don't think that's what the symbolism is. I think that it's the goat that is the scapegoat, I believe, had the hands of the priest laid upon it and the sins of the people transferred to it, and then it was led out to die, really, in the wilderness. It carried away the sins of the people. There is some question about that particular point, and you'll find a certain number of scholars and scholarly works that either defend or take it as an assumption that Azazel is a reference to a demonic being.
Does it have any parallel with the atonement that it's talking about in the New Testament with Christ's death? And I mean, is there the parallel that he died, essentially was delivered into Satan's hand for 3 days?
Well, as I said, could be. I mean, if indeed that was the meaning, if the meaning of the ritual was they're sending a goat out to the devil, as it were, it could be that Jesus, the scapegoat, Jesus the goat, was handed over to Satan. Remember when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane? He said to those who arrested him, he said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." So it did sound as if he was saying, okay, it's now time for me to be given over to the power of darkness. This is their hour. This is when they're going to be in control for a little bit here. And so it is not impossible, but I'll just say I've never seen sufficient evidence as to convince me of that particular view.
Have you ever read any René Girard?
No, I don't think so.
How, Well, he's just a professor that talks about the scapegoat mechanism and how essentially Christ revealed that to the world, that all cultures scapegoat.
And I'm afraid I haven't read it.
Ended sacrifice that way. It's a different theory than the substitutionary atonement.
Uh-huh.
I think it's called the mimetic theory.
Oh, mimetic?
Yeah, hey, mimetic.
I know there's about five different theories of the atonement. And I know there's the, you know, there's the substitutionary, there's the what's called the moral influence theory, there's the public justice theory, there's the Christus Victor theory,
right?
And I guess I didn't know the name of the mimetic theory. That must be the fifth one.
Yeah, it was just I'm studying. I listened to some of your online teachings about Satan, and I just kind of was looking at this whole thing with Azazel and trying to figure out what the mm-hmm. purpose of Satan is and then how he was defeated and the atonement and different things. And I was a little bit confused.
Those are edifying thoughts to research. Someone has asked me if I've ever done a teaching on the different views of the atonement. And I'll tell you the truth. The answer is no. I've never done a specific teaching about comparing the different views of the atonement. And the reason is because it's difficult. It's difficult to know. Frankly, it's difficult to exclude any of them. I have always believed in the substitutionary theory, but when I hear the Christus Victor theory or the moral influence theory or some of these others, I think, well, you know, there's some biblical basis for that too. Many people feel like only one theory of the atonement can be true, and therefore they have to disprove the other four. As far as I'm concerned, why? Why can't all four be correct? Why can't there be support in Scripture for four theories of the atonement that do not contradict each other? I suppose God, you know, can be a great economist and accomplish many things in one action. And so I don't have any problem seriously with any of the theories of the atonement. I think they could all be true. All right, I'm going to have to take some more calls.
Okay, thank you for your insight. Thanks.
Okay, Nolan, God bless you. Thanks for your call. Patrick from Primitive, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. That's pretty close. It's Bremerton.
Oh, Bremerton. My call screen, I thought you said Primitive. I thought, well, are you calling with a tin can and a string or what?
Oh, yeah. We've got great cans out here.
Primitive technology? Yeah. Okay, well, it's Bremerton. I know Bremerton. It's spelled very differently than Primitive, though. But
yes.
Okay, now I know where you are.
I think it's
so you better behave. Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Okay, my question deals with Acts chapter 10.
Uh-huh.
Now, most comments on this that I've heard on other shows and stuff, they never seem to go past around verse 17. They focus strictly on the vision.
Mm-hmm.
And then they see it's all about food. But,
okay, for those who are listening who don't know the chapter, this is where Peter's on the rooftop, and he sees a vision of a sheet with animals of various kinds lowered down. Some of them are unclean animals, and hears a voice from Christ saying, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter says, "I've never eaten anything unclean," and Jesus said, "What I've cleansed, do not you call unclean." Okay, so those are the verses you're talking about.
Yes.
Okay,
now,
go ahead.
When you read further on, verse 28, the latter part, I believe it's
mm-hmm.
Peter is talking about
right.
Men.
That's
know,
right.
Gentiles being.
That's what the vision was about.
Not,
yeah.
Right. So.
So, in other words, the vision was telling Peter that he should not call Gentiles unclean, just like the Jews considered certain animals to be unclean. So they also considered certain races to be unclean, like anyone who's not a Jew. And God, in this story, was trying to get Peter to open his mind enough to go and to a Gentile, to Cornelius, and to preach to him. No one had ever done that before. And so the vision about eating the unclean animals and not calling that unclean, which God had cleansed, was really, as Peter says in verse 28, the lesson was, God has shown me not to call any man unclean. Right.
Right. Okay, so I'm gobstopped. I'm not used to anyone agreeing with that.
I've never heard any other view of this.
Oh my gosh, no. So many stop at the vision and say, see, you know, we can eat whatever we want now. God's made all food clean.
That's not the primary meaning of the vision, right?
I always thought there was more to it too. Okay,
well,
so
you got to take it in context. Yeah, the chapter begins talking about Cornelius, a Gentile,
exactly.
And an angel comes and tells him to send a messenger to Peter so that he could hear the gospel. So before the messengers get to Peter, God gets to Peter with this vision, and then when the vision when the vision's over, Peter's puzzling over its meaning, and then God says, there's some Gentile guys downstairs, they want you to go with them, go. And so when Peter gets to Cornelius' house, he's already had time to think about the importance of the vision, and he recognizes that, oh yeah, God was telling me not to think any man is unclean.
Exactly. I mean, he even gives him three representatives from Cornelius to kind of go with the three visions, or the three times that he had the sheep come down.
Okay.
But I think. Okay.
Sure.
So it's just a contextual problem.
Any commentator that you would read, or any pastor who's teaching verse by verse through the whole Bible or through the whole book of Acts, would bring out that this vision was about the Gentiles. Now, maybe somebody who's trying to prove a separate point, someone who's just trying to prove that all foods are clean, they might add this verse to the verses that they use to make their point. But they, in making that point alone, they're certainly not drawing the full meaning from the passage.
Okay. That's what I thought, having read through it.
Yeah. So. You were right. Thanks, Patrick. I appreciate the call. Tom from Lake Stevens, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you for letting me call. Hey, I would like to submit, this is my opinion, but I would like to submit that I think one of the primary reasons why so many Christian believers today, and I can only refer to the United States since I'm not in Europe right now, have such a hard time with their faith in Christianity is because I think Jesus put it in great perspective. He told the parable of the sower, and he mentioned in one of the illustrations that the seed gets choked by the cares of this life. And in America today, we have so many distractions. We have the media constantly bombarding us with lies and distortions and attacks on Christianity. And having a smartphone, of course, we have so much access now to news on the second that our minds are so flooded with so much garbage and so many lies and so many exaggerations that after a while, unless we spend time in the scriptures on a regular basis, as that it's not biblical, but there's a phrase that says, feed your faith and your doubts will starve to death. Mm-hmm. And unless we spend time in the Word, in fellowship with God, living the experience, knowing Him in a personal way, and I underline that, knowing Him, we will be discouraged. We will be, in a sense, spiritually atheistic. And we will struggle our entire Christian experience until we come to this realization that we have to turn off the TV, we have to be very careful about what we watch and listen to, and center our thoughts as much as we can in our busy lives, working and raising families and whatnot, on God. Otherwise, we will be, I think, as you had often pointed out in your radio show, we'll drift away. And
it happens.
One day. You know, and I would just like to just say that to anybody who's listening, that's the secret, that's the key. You must stay centered, because in these days we live in today, we are under constant attack, and the goal of this world is to draw us away from Christ, and they're doing a darn good job of it. So
okay, well that's a pretty good sermon. Yeah, did you have a question too?
No, that was it. I just wanted to throw that in.
Oh, okay. My call screen thought you had a question as well. Okay, Tom, thank you.
All right, bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Steve from Seattle, Washington. We got a lot of calls from Washington, including two more ahead of us here. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you doing?
Good, thanks.
Good. Hey, I had a question. I don't have the actual Bible open right now, but in Revelations, I'm kind of a partial preterist, but I was talking to a guy, and he's a stickler, but that one scripture, and I got to just say it from memory, anyone who takes away from the words of this book, his, you know, will be taken away from the book of life. Anyone who adds to this book, the words of this book, the plagues in it will be added to him.
Right.
I don't have a grasp on that. That's why I'm asking you. I kind of figured it, the book of Revelation is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. So anyone who takes away from, you know, who Jesus is and what he's done, or anyone who tries to add to it, but that's my you know, gut thing. But I just ask you that question, and wondering what your take is on that one.
Well, first of all, I think probably this is something that was quoted to you by somebody who disagrees with your preterism.
Oh yeah, we go back and forth, and it's,
so is he suggesting that by being a preterist that you're adding to or subtracting from the Book of Revelation?
He's kind of he's very fundamental and kind of you know.
So the answer is yes.
Scriptures. Yeah, I would say
okay.
So.
Okay, so that's what he's saying. Careful, okay, yeah. I'm trying to get some context here, so I can maybe answer in a way that would be connected to your thought. Okay, well, first of all, the meaning of the expression adding to and taking away from the words of the book has often been misunderstood, because I was raised under a kind of teaching about the book of Revelation that indicated that if you didn't take the book of Revelation in the most literal sense, that you were taking away from the book and in danger of these, of this curse coming upon you. Now, yep. I think taking away from the book, from the words of the book, we should be more careful in defining that. Whether you take a futurist view or a preterist view or a historicist view or an idealist view, there are scholars in all camps, and none of them are taking away anything from the book. They're trying to explain the book. Now, if somebody's a dispensationalist, they're saying this is talking about a future tribulation, well, they're trying to explain the book. If someone says, well, this is actually a prophecy that was to be fulfilled in AD 70, they're just trying to explain the book. They're not trying to take anything away from it or add to it. They're looking at the same verses everybody else is and saying, I think they mean this. What do you think they mean? So, I mean, this warning about taking away the words or adding the words is not a warning against trying to understand what the words say. In all likelihood, it is a warning to any future copyists who might copy the book, because ancient books had to be copied in order to be preserved. And sometimes people who copied books would take the liberty of leaving things out or adding things just because they thought it would make it a better book. And I think this warning may very well be a warning to those who would preserve the book. Don't take anything out of it and don't add anything to it. There's severe penalties for that. And
that sounds right to me, yeah.
I mean, that's the most natural meaning of it. And frankly, if someone takes a different meaning, aren't they adding or subtracting from the words? I mean, the words don't add to the words, simply don't add more words to the book. And don't take any more words from the book. That's the most literal meaning of the statement. So, you know, a lot of times people want to use that expression to warn off anybody that would think about the book differently than they do. You know, they're saying, okay, listen, the view I have is clearly the right one. Anything you take away from the validity of my view is taken away from the book of Revelation. Anything you add that my view doesn't have is adding to the book of Revelation. See, what they're assuming as a starting point that their view of Revelation is the same thing as Revelation itself. In that sense, they may be in danger of adding something to Revelation, namely their own view. But it's interesting, because the people who say that the most are often the ones who add the most. For example, they add a pre-tribulation rapture that's not in the book of Revelation. They add a seven-year tribulation that's not mentioned in the book of Revelation. They add lots of things. They add an individual antichrist that's not mentioned in the book of Revelation. So, I mean, here they're adding to the book, but that's not what the thing is warning against.
I love your take on it. Yeah, love your take on it. I think coming to my journey from a futurist, good old American futurist, to partial preterist, where I'm at this, still learning and looking and studying. And it wasn't an easy journey, you know, because so much was doctrinally, you know, I believed I couldn't see it another way until I started really looking at it.
Tell me about it.
I understand, you know, yeah. So, hey, thank you for your program, and thanks again. God bless you.
Okay, Steve, God bless you. Thanks for your call. Lupe from Seattle, Washington. I think the last five calls have been from Washington. Hi, Lupe. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, sir. I just have three small questions and probably just a yes or no. First is, do we know our relatives in heaven?
I think so.
Second, what age do we going to be in heaven? The third one, do you think we all would have one language in heaven?
What was your second? What I heard your first question and your third. What was your second question?
What age do we going to be in heaven, do you think?
Oh, okay. Okay, what age will we be in heaven? Okay, will we know our relatives? I think we will. I don't know that for sure because the Bible is not explicit, but I think we will because Paul said that we now know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then we will know even as also we are known. What Paul seems to be saying is when Jesus comes, when we are resurrected, when we're with the Lord, we're not going to know less than we know now. We're going to know more than we know now. Now, I know my relatives now, at least the ones I've met, and so I don't think I'm going to know less then. So I think I'll know my relatives then too, assuming the new order is such as there is, you know, relatives at all. I don't know if people be related in the same sense there. Remember, Jesus said, who are my mother and who are my brothers? Those who do the will of my Father, my mother, my brothers and sisters. So I don't know if relationships will be the same, but I do believe that the man who is my father and the woman who's my mother will be known to me there. And I suppose I'll probably remember that they were my parents. But as far as what age will we be, I don't know. I suppose I don't think there won't be any weakness. The Bible says that the physical body is sown in weakness and it's raised in power. Most people in their infancy and in their very old age are considerably weaker than in their prime. And therefore, especially if people die when they're old, their body is sown in weakness, but it's going to be raised in power. So in the resurrection, I don't really know what age we will look, but as far as our health and strength, I think we'll be in our prime eternally.
Okay.
And,
okay.
And your final question was, what was it again?
So we will not going to speak the same language.
That's right. Will we speak the same language? I'm sure we will. Either that or we'll easily understand all languages.
Okay. Okay. Okay, sir. I appreciate it. Thank you.
Okay,
thank
Lupe. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Okay. God bless. Bye-bye.
Okay, our next caller is David from Portland, Oregon. We have a line open for you also. Some maybe 10 minutes left of the program, so you may want to get through if you can. 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg, and the program is called The Narrow Path. And David from Portland, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. My question is about Rick Warren, and pastor says he's fine. But some of my friends say he's not, that he's trying to marry, merge Christianity with Islam. And I really don't know what to think. So,
well, I'll tell you the truth. I really don't know either because I don't know Rick Warren. I know that Rick Warren is a very famous pastor and that he's a very large target for critics. I don't suppose there's any famous Christian leader who hasn't taken a lot of fire from Christians who don't agree with him on whatever it is he does. There are people who really come after Billy Graham. There's few people who have been so universally acceptable in the Christian world more than Billy Graham, but there's still people who go to, you know, if you look him up on Google, there's people who come after him and try to destroy him. And so, you know, I don't know Rick Warren, and he may have any number of flaws that I wouldn't know about. He might also have any number of virtues that I don't know about. One thing I do know is every Christian I know has some flaws and some virtues. And before I would be too sure of, you know, writing this guy's condemnation, I'd want to know exactly what he stands for, besides what I can find out just listening to his radio program. I don't listen to Rick Warren very often, but I've heard his radio program a few times, and I have to say he just sounded like any other evangelical pastor to me. Now, I know he's involved in some other stuff, most of which I'm not following very closely. I never even read his Purpose-Driven Life book. I started to read it and didn't get much out of it, so I just didn't finish it. So I know that, I don't know, I know I would have some differences with Rick Warren. I don't know if any of them are on fundamental issues. Now, to say he's trying to wed Christianity with Islam, I've heard of this. And they even use the word Chrislam for a combination of Christianity and Islam. And I don't know if he's, you know, I don't know if he's a big mover and shaker in that movement. If somebody's trying to say that Islam and Christianity are the same religion or trying to merge them together, I would oppose that. I would definitely oppose that. I believe that's wrong, wrongheaded. If Rick Warren or any other Christian leaders are promoting such a movement, I would be opposed to that particular movement. But whether I could say whether they really love the Lord or not would be really hard for me to say. It seems to me that I would have to know the man before I could really pronounce on whether he's a good man or a bad man.
Okay.
I'm not as interested as some people are in labeling all the bad guys in the body of Christ. I mean, you know, if somebody is indeed leading people not to follow Jesus, then I'd have to stand against what they're doing. But if somebody's essentially trying to lead people to follow Jesus, but he's also some opinions quite different from mine, well, I'm not interested in dividing the body of Christ over opinions different than mine. So it seems to me that at least a portion of Rick Warren's ministry, if not the whole of it, I don't know, at least a portion of it is in trying to bring people to Christ and to get them to be true disciples and teaching the Bible to them. Now, if he also has some misguided notions and he's involved in some coalitions, you know, that are going the wrong way, well, I can't support that. It's like, Chuck Colson and some other people that I consider to be good Christians. Of course, Colson's gone to be with the Lord now. You know, he was part of a coalition to merge Catholics and evangelicals. But I don't know exactly what form that merge was seeking to take. And therefore, you know, people who hear about such a thing, they may say, oh, that's a bad deal. Well, it would be a bad deal seen a certain way. For example, if they're trying to bring all the evangelicals under the Pope, I'd say that's a bad thing. On the other hand, if the movement is only trying to say, listen, within the Catholic Church as well as the Protestant Church, there are some people who really love Jesus, who we have to recognize as true Christian brothers and sisters, then I wouldn't disagree with that, certainly.
No.
So, I mean, the question is, when people say, well, someone's trying to merge Christianity and Islam, I'd really have to look at that closely to know exactly what they're really trying to do. It's hard for me to believe that Rick Warren doesn't think that Christianity has distinctives that must be protected against compromise. He must believe that. But I don't know what all he's proposing if he's trying to mix the two. I don't know. You'd have to talk to him about that, not me.
Okay. All righty. Well, thank you.
Okay, David. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay. Looks like Germal, I don't know if I've got this name right, from Sacramento. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I like your show.
Thank you. I do, too.
Have a good time, Liz.
Uh-oh. I guess you're not allowed to say you like the show. You got cut off. I didn't cut you off, though. It may have been at your end, but I apologize for the fact that it happened, though I have no idea how it happened. Please call me back, and we'll try to get to talk to you before the hour's over. You were just about to tell me something, and you got cut off. I don't know why. The number, if you want to call back, is 1-800-438-5090. And I do sincerely apologize for that. I'm just about to take another caller, but I think I'll just wait and see if these phones that are ringing, if any of them have that caller we just lost, because he certainly should have his foot in the door ahead of others. While I'm waiting to see that name come up on the screen, I do need to let you know that we have a lot of resources for you at thenarrowpath.com. If you've never been there, go there. It's all free, nothing for sale. Okay, we got Gamal back. Thank you for calling back. Welcome.
Hello.
Yes. Can you hear me?
Yeah, this is Arthur Gregory from Las Vegas, Nevada.
Oh, we're having the same problems we had before with the phone lines? It says Gamal on my screen. Well, Arthur, good to hear from you. We only have about a minute or two. Go ahead.
I was just wanted to say that I know Rick Warren personally, and this whole idea that people bring up is just absolutely untrue. His whole focus in life is to bring people to Jesus Christ and to show them God's love. And he's done a lot of things to help people with AIDS. He helped people in Rwanda. Those are Christian things. They have nothing to do with Islam. They have nothing to do with other ideas. And the very concept that this person who loves Jesus, who sacrificed his life, who doesn't take money for his own benefit, who drives an old truck that's older than anything you've ever owned.
I doubt that. My cars are usually that really old. But go ahead.
Really old, but his are older.
I hear you.
The point is, I know him better than I know you, and if anybody said that you, because you don't believe in dispensationalism, are a person who's fighting against Christianity, I would certainly stand up for you, because people need to read the Bible. They need to study the Bible. And Rick Warren's whole idea for anybody is look in the Bible and find out for yourself. Go read what Jesus did for you and how much he loves you and how much he cares about you. So
I hear you.
Him makes you unable to comment on that. But I've read every book he's ever written, and many of the I've heard many him talk at the Southern Baptist.
Okay. Hey, Arthur, Gamal, I think, has called back now, and we only have about 60 seconds.
Sorry, I just wanted to mention that on the way. God bless you.
I hear what you're saying, and I appreciate you balancing comment on that.
Right.
Bye. God bless you. We'll talk again, but we're almost out of time for today. My buttons now are not working properly either. All right, let's talk to Gamal if we can. Okay. Is that you, Gamal, there on this line?
Yeah, sorry about that. I kind of lost you there. Just a real quick question.
Oh, boy. Oh, no. You got on just as the music began to play. My apologies. I think you said you were a first-time caller before you got cut off last time, and I really would like to hear from you. And I'm sorry, this is even Friday. I'm not even going to be able to talk to you tomorrow. This is very sad for me, because you called twice, and I apologize. I hope you will be gracious enough to call again on Monday, and I would love to answer the question that you wanted to ask, whatever that may have been. My profuse apologies to you about that. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. Today is Friday, so it's going to be a weekend before we come back again to you. If you would like to help us stay on the air, you just need to know that we don't have any commercial sponsors. We don't take commercial breaks. We don't have any underwriters. We have donors, however, and they are just people like you, people who listen to the show and say, you know, I like this show. I think I'd like to help it stay on the air. Well, all you need to know is there are no expenses in this program except paying for radio time. We buy the time on the radio. There's no paid staff here. I receive nothing. We have no staff. And therefore, all that you give will go toward buying radio time. If you want to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And if you didn't get that address, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you have a great weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you. Thank you.